suggested, it certainly is a topic that is dear to my heart and that of my wife, Linda. By the way, our firstborn grandson, Will Montgomery, is here tonight, right in the middle of these fine young people. And I didn't bring a PowerPoint, but I thought if I have a visual aid, you know, one of my grandchildren here would be a good visual aid. So I was reasoning that way. Of course, sometimes my wife indicates my reasoning is warped. We're talking about my, you know. But anyway, that's what I thought, and Will was kind enough to be here. Let's look to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians 1, the book of Philippians is so upbeat that you forget that Paul had chains attached to him as a prisoner when he's writing this. He's just so joyful. And in Philippians 1, in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And then in verse 7, it's right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Paul was separated from the Philippians. He apparently was at Rome under house arrest as he wrote this letter. Yet the Philippians were so dear to him that he says, you're on my mind, verse 3. Upon every remembrance of you. You're in my prayers, verse 4. You're in my heart, verse 7. Paul is talking about his brethren at Philippi. But in preparing for the book, Letters to Our Grandchildren, and for this lesson here with you as well, of course, it just occurs to me that this wording is so appropriate as we think in terms not only of grandparents, but I know of parents as well. I'm speaking to you as a father of three, and we have eight grandchildren, though many of you would know that one has gone to be with the Lord. But what Paul says is true. And it's true, young people, of your parents and grandparents. You're on our mind. You're in our prayers. You're in our heart. As Linda and I pray together for our grandchildren, there are many things that we frequently pray for. We pray that they will be kept from the evil one. Satan has many devices. We pray that they will be kept from evil people in the world. There are many people that are intent on doing young people harm. And we want our grandchildren to be in good health. But I'm mindful in Luke, the 10th chapter, when Jesus was speaking to Martha, who is a very spiritual woman and is a good woman. I don't like Martha to be misrepresented and caricatured as if, you know, she's just not very deep and she's not spiritually minded. She's having Jesus for a meal. She loved the Lord. She unashamedly confessed her faith in Him. But good people can be frustrated and distracted. And she wanted that meal to be so nice. And she was a bit frustrated because she wanted everything to be ready and right. And she came to the Lord and said, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she come help me. And that's when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that's what we pray as we pray for our grandchildren. We pray that they'll be in good health, that they'll do well, that they'll be successful, but above all, that they'll make wise choices, that they choose the one thing that is needful. Our prayer is that they will be faithful to the Lord, that they will treasure a relationship with Him above all other things, that they will love the Lord with all of their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength. And what you'll find is, as in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, on that day when the people were so joyous because they had heard the reading of the law. This was after the captivity, after the return, and now the rebuilding of the wall had taken place, and they're so excited because they're being taught God's law and there's renewed spiritual interest. But at the same time, they were so overwhelmed as they heard the reading of the word that they were weeping. And on that occasion, the Levites said, and Ezra was there, Nehemiah, Levites were helping, and their message to the people was, on this day, don't weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not just a matter of rote obedience, attending services, having a checklist. What we want, if I teach my grandchildren how to memorize Scripture and teach them what the Bible says about any number of things, and their parents do that, but we've not communicated to love the Lord, then we failed. And if you find the joy and purpose and meaning in life in serving Him, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord wants you to rejoice for the hope that we have, for the good things that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Satan is a great joy stealer. So many things distract us. We're praying for the one thing that is needful above all else. We want our grandchildren to go to heaven. And every one of you young people here tonight, we want you to go to heaven. We'd like for the older ones to go there too. But we're especially talking to the younger folks this evening. In the case with our grandchildren, and I'm sure it's the case with many of the young folks here this evening, and when I say this, it's not a matter of boasting. It is a good thing that I rejoice in and I'm thankful to God for. But since infancy, they have been present at every service. That's true, I'm sure, no doubt, of many of you here. You attend assemblies. You attend Bible classes. You're studying. You're memorizing Scripture. Many of you have no doubt obeyed the gospel. You've made a good start. I'm still in Philippians 1. I love to read in verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's no place for false confidence and for pride. But look at the wording in verse 6. Is it right to speak as Paul did, to be confident that the one who has made a good start in us will complete it? That he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? My assignment is on growing, how to grow. And this involves growth. There's a beginning point. The text says, he who has begun a good work in you, but the idea is that there's growth, there's maturation, there's development, there is completion. That is to say, at the day of Jesus Christ. That is, at the Lord's coming or at our death, whichever should occur first. Earlier, the screen had 2 Timothy 3. And I think verse 15 up there. That's a great text. I don't know if other speakers have referred to that one much. I do know it very much is appropriate for all of us. But could we turn there for just a moment? When I first saw that, I thought, that's my passage. When I came in and saw that on the screen. And it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. Could I start in verse 14? But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When I think of Timothy here, his mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice, that are mentioned in the first chapter, the faith that was first in them, and now in Timothy. But Paul says, from childhood, you've known the sacred writings. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Some of you may have a translation that says infancy. Others may have one that says from a babe. various renderings of that. Again, if I'm repeating what has been said, we learn by review. And if I'm not repeating it, then it needs to be said. So either way, just a couple of thoughts on this passage. The word here is, for infant, is the word brephos. It's an interesting word. For example, it's found in the first chapter of Luke. Do you remember the time that Elizabeth, who had been barren so long, was finally expecting? And in her sixth month, the angel, same angel, appeared to Mary and told her that good news. They were kin. And so Mary made the trip down from Galilee to the hill country of Judea. And Elizabeth, in Luke, the first chapter, says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to see me? For at the sound of your voice, the babe leaped in my womb." So here's an unborn baby. But that's the same word as in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. John was responding already to the voice of Jesus' mother. And it would be John's life's work to prepare people for the coming of the Christ. But the unborn babe. Then I turn one page to the second chapter of Luke. And on that night when shepherds were keeping their sheep outside of the city of Bethlehem, and the angel came and said, "I've got good news, glad tidings of great joy. The Savior has been born. And this shall be the sign. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So they made haste to go see him right then. That was the night Jesus was born, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that's our word in 2 Timothy 3. From a babe, from infancy, from childhood, you've known the sacred writing. Same word used of the unborn child, still in the womb of the mother, of the newborn child. That's the word that is used here. When I think of that passage, I know that Brother Moyer knows our youngest son, Seth. He preaches in Roswell, Georgia. It may be others of you know him as well. When I think of this text, oftentimes my mind goes back to the night that Seth was born. I should set this up by just a couple of sentences. That is, I should let you know that there had been a troublesome marriage situation, a divorce situation that was not for scriptural grounds. We were struggling with that, trying to help, trying to keep that disaster from happening, and it apparently was that it happened anyway, but despite our best efforts. So we were kind of brought low by that. Anyway, in the mix of all that, life goes on, and so Seth was born. Finally, he was born. And so Linda and I are up in a hospital room in Murray County, Tennessee, and we're looking at Seth. He's been born an hour at this point. We're both looking at him. And I'll never forget the first thing that Linda said. She said, "Seth, don't ever divorce. And always be a faithful Christian." Now, he's an hour old. And I'm over there thinking, I'm not sure how much he's getting out of this. But that's etched in my memory, and the thing is, I can say in the wording as Paul addressed Timothy that from a child, I know that's what he's been taught from infancy. The point being, you have to make the faith your own. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You've been taught, but you continue. And it's one thing to learn, then you've been assured of them. You study, you investigate, you make sure it's true, you make it your own, and it continues to be deepened in your heart. It becomes you. It's your faith. It's your hope. He's your Savior. He's your King. This is your truth, the truth that dwells in you, I mean. And that's a growth process. To be taught, as Timothy was from childhood, the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus. That's a growth process. As you grow, remember to always thank God for the provisions that were made for salvation. In the setting of many of the young people that are here this evening, my understanding would be you've already reached an age of accountability, and likely some yet have not. But to those that have, always be thankful for the fact, as you obey the gospel of Christ, you were buried with your Lord in baptism, your sins were washed away, but it's because of the provisions that are in Christ Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So always have a spirit of thanksgiving that because Jesus died for you, it's on that basis that people could appeal to you to obey the gospel of Christ. Because without the provisions for salvation, we would not be talking about our response in faith that we might receive the gift of salvation. But I'm not wanting to leave out those of you that are present that have not yet reached that age of accountability. Boys and girls, I want you to listen. Because you will want to do as these others, older ones, have done. When that time is appropriate, when you know that you have reached that point, that you are in sin, you're separated from God, you'll want to reach that point, and with a spirit of thanksgiving, obey the gospel of Christ. What a difference the gospel makes. Paul would say, thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine under which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. But where I'm wanting to go with that is to pursue this matter of growth. Because altogether, what happens too often is people do see the need at some point. They see the urgency of gospel obedience. But then as time goes on, they're kind of drifting. It's like they have no clear-cut compass or sense of purpose. No plan after that. And that just is a general problem with a lot of folks. That somehow there's a losing of focus after we've obeyed the gospel. That doesn't have to be the case. And that's not God's plan. What God desires is that this is just the beginning. And then He's got a plan for us right away. His plan can be summed up in passages like Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The servant is not above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. And so more and more like Jesus. That's the goal that we have. That's what we're wanting to grow toward. What that means is, as you study Jesus, as you observe, for example, that day in Galilee that he approached this village called Nain, and there's an open casket, a young man being brought out for burial. A widow has already lost her husband. Now she's lost her only son. And she's grieving. And the text says Jesus had compassion on her. And he touched the open coffin. And the pallbearer stood still. And Jesus said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now I understand Jesus did the miraculous to confirm the word. It showed who he was. There's a purpose behind that. But that does not take away from the inclusion there that when he saw her, he had compassion. To develop a heart of compassion, to be like Jesus, to learn to weep with those that weep. If there's been a death and it's appropriate for you to go with your folks to the funeral home, do that. We've taken ours from the time they were kids. That's part of life. And you need to learn to weep with those that weep, to be like the Lord. On the other hand, we would see that Jesus felt compassion when he saw the multitudes that were as sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plenteous, he said, but the laborers are few. And so for you to be like Jesus means you grow in your capacity to develop a heart for lost people. If you've learned what you need to do to be saved, and you've done that, you want to look for others that are looking for truth that you can influence because you have a heart for lost people. You want them to have the salvation that is in Jesus. As we grow, and as we go along life's pathway, mistakes will be made. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sometimes people misunderstand what that's saying. And they translate that as if it is saying, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's not what it says. It's saying all have sinned, that is past tense up to this present time, and fall short means at the present time. That is, we continue to fall short of the grace of God. And the way that has to do with growth is, what do you do when you realize you've failed? What do you do when you realize you've sinned? When you have made a mistake? What Satan would have you do, see, I keep referring to our adversary. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says this. It says that no advantage be gained over you by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. He has many devices. One of his greatest devices is discouragement. If he can get you discouraged, if he can think you there's get you to thinking there's no use in trying, you may as well quit, you may as well give up, he can defeat you. And so what do you do when you fall short? When you realize you have sinned? And the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. What that means is that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Part of growth is recognizing not that it's okay to sin, but part of growth is recognizing that when that does happen, what you do is you comply with God's will. You repent of that. You confess that. You ask God to forgive you, and you have assurance in his word that he will forgive you. And then what you do is learn the lesson, learn from it, but go on and continue to grow. And that's what we all have to come to terms with. My family sure knows that I'm not perfect. And there's no profession of that. Far from that. And not only have there been those times all ongoing that are between God and myself, but there are many times I've had to apologize to my family. And that, if you have sinned against someone, express that to them. If other people are involved, ask for their forgiveness. That's part of growth. Our Father in heaven loves us so much. I'm looking at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, to me, one of the more comforting passages about the forgiveness of God and in encouraging us. In Psalm 103, verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I'm able to read that and see these are some really good illustrations. Here he's talking about forgiveness and removal of sins, his mercy. And so how great is his mercy? As the heavens are high above the earth. Yeah, that's wonderful. Well, how far are are our transgressions removed. As far as the east is from the west. That sounds like infinity, doesn't it? So that's meaningful. But what really hits me is the next verse. When he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitied those who fear him. I know that there are people, the Bible speaks of those in 2 Timothy 3 and Romans 1, that are without natural affection. But I'm speaking to people tonight that love our children and love our grandchildren. And if your child hurts, you hurt. If the grandchild is hurting, if he's going through something, if it's a problem for him, you don't distance yourself from that. The emotional tie that binds, the love that's there. And here God puts it on that level for us to get that point, as a father pities his children. I don't know if this is part of that grandfather figure that Brother Doy associated with me a while ago, but I will tell you that at our house, I guess this is kind of ridiculous, but I can just walk by a room. Of course, you know, that's the empty nest now. But a room that one of the children used to live in, that was their room. I find my throat tightening. I can have an emotional response just to be that by their room and reflect on that. Isn't that silly? Isn't that ridiculous? But I read this passage and I'm saying, you mean that God in heaven loves us as his children like we love our children? And is that what this passage is really saying? And the answer is yes, and even more so. Because as fathers, we have shortcomings. And he's perfect in his love. I love that passage. While on this topic of learning from failure, if something is done that is sinful, to repent of that and get back on the right path and continue. While on that topic, let me suggest to you that the focus must not just be on abstaining from those things that are wrong. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 told an interesting story in Matthew 12 verse 43. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he came, he finds it empty, swept, and in order. Verse 45. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be also with this wicked generation. I wonder if in particular he's talking about the early response to the preaching of John, that people just came from everywhere, and John preached repentance, and he preached that Jesus was coming to prepare the way, and people responded, people were baptized with John's baptism. But so many did not follow through. So many did not come to believe on Jesus and be his disciples. And so here's repentance, here's some first steps, but not the follow through, not filling the house with good things. This house is empty. It's not enough to stop doing that which is evil. We must fill our house, that is our heart, ourselves, with good things, such as those listed in Philippians chapter 4. In verse 8, Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so, the balance is there. The Bible teaches that we are to hate the thing that is evil. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Paul said in Romans the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 9, that we are to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. But fill your hearts with good things. Don't be like the one who just gets rid of the bad and then the house is empty. The NIV says unoccupied, swept, and in order. In that case, Jesus said that his situation can become even worse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, is another passage that addresses this topic of growth. It's the closing of the letter, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge. Paul in Philippians, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is talking about growth. First of all, you want to see that God has given everything we need. Not only, of course, in Christ and the salvation that is in Him, but in terms of other provisions. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a passage about growth, isn't it? God has provided all we need in Christ, in His Word, in setting forth that there be workers to help us. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. We continue to have evangelists and pastors and teachers to do their work. And to do their work means they help us do our work, right? It says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, there's a sense in which we are to always be like children. And yet, he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children. To be childlike in terms of dependence on our Father, in terms of being humble, in terms of being teachable, but not to be childish. And so to say to no longer be children means there's a time to be a child. There's a time to be a babe that we talked about earlier. But there's a time to grow up. And if we could just look at this passage freshly and see that it's really talking about all of us, and it makes it individual in so many places. Like in verse 16, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And all this is dealing with our growth as individuals as well as we contribute to the edification of the body. And so there's a mindset here where we're wanting to grow. We're wanting to grow up. We're wanting to grow up, the text says in verse 15, into Him who is head, that is Christ. So if we have that mindset, and so we're not looking to be entertained, we're looking to be encouragers, we're looking to be helpers. And there's so much that young people and all of us can be doing. This passage is not really making any age difference among brethren. All who are members of the body of Christ are to find our place here in this passage. But I'm especially making the application, of course, to our young folks. There's a spiritual mindset that we have to capture. Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3 starts in verse 1 with the word if. Colossians 3:1 says, if you were raised with Christ. Now sometimes that word if is stating a condition. If you do this, and sometimes it's maybe it's true, maybe it's not. If it is, it has here the force of sense, because he's already shown they were raised with Christ in chapter 2. They were buried with Him in baptism, verse 12, and they were raised with Him, as the text there continues. And so they were buried, they were raised. So if that's the case, and it is, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If my grandson Will can have this spiritual mindset as a result of the encouragement of his parents and grandparents, I will be very thankful to God. I think he does have that mindset, and I'm not saying that to embarrass him. But it's so essential. There's a mindset, a spiritual mind that we're talking about. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You died. What does that mean? You died. Well, instead of it being all about you, instead of it being your will, it's like Paul expressed in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is rather explained in the verse itself. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember the parable Jesus told about the woman that took and hid the 3 measures of leaven in her mixture as he's talking about what is the kingdom of God like? How do you hide yeast? How does that work? Well, you take that and you're mixing it with the other ingredients, and where does it go? Well, it's just assimilated in the whole thing here. Well, you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. It's not talking about hiding from somebody, but it's hidden from the standpoint of you're identified with him. It's not about you anymore. You died, your life is hidden with him, you're assimilated into him. Look at verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Not an appendage to our life, not something we include, Christ, who is our life. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're talking about growth tonight. And so it's not a case that here you are, you're baptized, and suddenly you're a full-grown living sacrifice. But you look at passages like this, and you see, this is what God wants me to be. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not conformed to the world. Literally, that word means to be shaped, to be morphed into the spirit of the world. And there's always that kind of pressure. We talk about peer pressure sometimes as if that's just for young people. There's always going to be peer pressure. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And being concerned about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I thought in terms of the book of Hebrews, how that this is written to people that aren't doing what we're talking about tonight. The people reading the book of Hebrews were not growing. They didn't have that joy in their service we were talking about at the first part of the lesson. In fact, they had become dull of hearing. And they had need of someone to teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. How does he go about dealing with that? Well, he starts out and he starts talking about Jesus. And consider him. And consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Think about what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he keeps saying that by the time he gets to chapter 8 in verse 1. He says, of all that we're saying, this is the main point. We have such a high priest. He keeps talking about Jesus. Consider him. Looking to Jesus from first to last. Now, if that's the cure for people that have lost their focus, to get them looking back to Jesus, focusing on him, God's purpose in him, what he does with us and for us, that will also not only restore somebody that's fallen, but don't you see how that will keep you energized and keep your focus where it needs to be? In short, I often say the Great Commission has two parts. Part one is when Juan is taught the gospel, teach the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How long does that take? Well, in Acts 2, in that day. Acts 16, same hour of the night. Often it's straightway, immediately. But God has made something so profound, so simple, that in a short time, one can learn what he needs to do to be a Christian. But part two, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How long does that take? And that, young people, is the rest of your life. That's defining what a disciple continues to be. So we learn what to do to become a Christian. We obey the gospel. But the rest of our life is devoted to hearing with a view of obeying what Jesus has said, learning all things that he has commanded us. I acknowledge that our heart, as it was said of Jacob and his son Benjamin, his life is bound up in the lad's life. And I would say to these young people tonight, you have people that are crazy about you. Their lives are bound up in your lives. And it is our desire that each of you look upward, look to God, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. May God help each one of us here, young people and all alike, to partake of the salvation that is in Jesus, but to continue to grow in wisdom, to grow in knowledge, to grow in bearing fruit, to grow in reflecting the image of Jesus Christ, conformed to God's Son, as Romans 8 and verse 28 says. Christ in you, our hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Thank you.